Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. Please turn with me to Joshua chapter 16 and 17. We're going to be looking at two chapters together, this is also going to be our scripture reading today. And because there are two chapters, I'm not going to read in all the verses. I will skip some verses in between. I will note them as I go through. Joshua chapter 16. The allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country to Bethel. Now jumping down to verse 4. The people of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, received the inheritance. The territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans was as follows. The boundary of the inheritance on the east was Ataroth Adar, as far as Upper Beth Horon, and the boundary goes from there to the sea. Jumping down to verse 8. From Tapua, the boundary goes westward to the brook Kenna and ends at the sea. Such is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Ephraim by their clans, together with the towns that were set apart for the people of Ephraim within the inheritance of the Manassites, all those towns with their villages. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gaza. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Turning to chapter 17, verse 1. Then allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, to Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan, because he was a man of war. And allotments were made to the rest of the people of Manasseh by their clans, Abiezer, Helek, Azrael, Shechem, Hepher, and Shemaida. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their clans. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the leaders, and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. The territory of Manasseh reached from Asher to Michmethath, which is east of Shechem. Then the boundary goes along southward to the inhabitants of En-Tapua. Now I'm skipping verses 8 to 11. These are the boundaries of Manasseh. Verse 12, picking up at verse 12. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron. Both those in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." Then Joshua said to the people of Joseph, "To Ephraim and Manasseh, You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. This is the word of the Lord. So we are continuing our sermon series in the book of Joshua, and we are at the part of the division and allotment of the promised land, which started with the tribe of Judah, we talked about the last couple of weeks. And in it, we also talk about Caleb. Caleb receiving his special portion, special promise from the Lord. And what he got was the city of Hebron with its surrounding hill country. And today, we're going to go into the second lot, which is Joseph. Joseph actually is not named in the 12 tribes of Israel because there are two tribes under him. His two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were adopted by his father, Jacob, as sons. So, but when we talk about Manasseh here as in the allotment, remember, we're only talking about half tribe of the Manasseh because the other half settled on the east side of the river Jordan. We all talk about all that before. A couple of messages ago, I mentioned that I will say more about casting lots. I don't know if you remember this method, the very method that they use to divide land. And so here it is. I'm going to talk about it now. It is used primarily to determine or assign the location to all the different tribes. This is all according to the book of Numbers, chapter 26, verses 54 and 56. Jewish tradition tells us the name of the tribe and the boundary lines of a territory were simultaneously drawn from two urns, two cylinders, two round vase. And with the largest tribe will actually get the largest portion. And in this case, you know, so this just make sure they're fair, they have the location and the boundary line and the name of the tribe on each urns, and then they would draw out, you know, see who get what. And with that said, the largest tribes would be Judah and Joseph. And as I said, Joseph has two tribes under him, Ephraim and Manasseh. So they got the largest part. This method is meant to uphold and yield to God's sovereignty and his choice in the division of the land. In other words, it eliminates any human bias or preferences. Well, the problem is what? Is that God's people still seem to have problems with what they received. Kind of like the story. A father was walking down the street with his two small sons. Both of them were crying loudly. And then a neighbor passing by asked the father, "What's going on? What's the matter? Why all the fuss?" The father replied, "The trouble with these boys is what's wrong with the world. I gave a piece of candy to each, but one thinks it is not fair that what the other has is better or bigger, and they're fighting over it. That's what's wrong with the world." Certainly, there are plenty of things in life that are given to us that clearly are out of our control. Some are good, some are not so good, some are even really bad. But I'm not talking about just getting candies here, or merely how some people are born with a silver spoon in their mouth, but think about people who are born with poor health, like Down syndrome, or some terrible heart conditions, etc., etc. For a lot of people, especially for believers, but also for believers too, I believe, their natural feeling is that life is not fair. God is not fair. Well, it would be true if you only define and think of life as the time you spend on this earth alone. But even without this eternal perspective of life, maybe we all need to take a step back and think about this. Does any of us deserve to be given any good things at all in life in the first place? Because perhaps by thinking in this direction, it will help us to face life with whatever lots we have been given, with the right and positive attitude that God wants us to have. And these two chapters that I've just read in the book of Joshua feature three complete opposite negative attitudes that God's people should not have, namely the attitude of materialism, the attitude of discontent, and the attitude of unbelief. But before I go into talking about these one by one, let me briefly explain the arrangement of these two chapters. You might have been lost as I'm reading through it, very briefly. The first three verses in chapter 16 is Joseph's allotment. It's like the general introduction of Joseph's allotment, which drew one lot, counted as one lot. But there are two distinct portions. As you read on in chapter 16, verses 4 to 10, we read about Ephraim's portion. And then that takes us all the way to the end of chapter 16. And then from the beginning of chapter 17, we read that's Manasseh's portion. But that's from verses 3 to 6. We see an interesting story on Zelophehad's daughters, which I will talk about later on, what's going on there. And in the very last part of chapter 17, we see a complaint coming from both Ephraim and Manasseh. In other words, Joseph's people, Joseph's tribe, coming together to make a complaint and of what they have gotten. They're not happy with it. So just a note, I'm going through the following points that I'm going to go through, these three points I'm going through today, the three attitudes. They're not arranged according to the order of the sequence of the text of these two chapters. Also, and I just want to remind you that these three attitudes that I'm about to say, mention, they're very much interrelated. So it's hard to just cut them up like nicely, neatly. So let's go into each one by one. The first one is the attitude of materialism. And we see this in multiple places in these two chapters. Actually, you can even flip back to chapter 15. Last week I talked about, there's one verse I didn't talk about in chapter 15. It's the last verse, 15:63. When the mentioning of Judah's allotment concludes, the author of the book of Joshua gives us the comment that Judah couldn't drive out the Jebusites in Jerusalem. Now, here in chapter 16, verse 10, at the end of Ephraim's allotment this time, we see another comment that not only Ephraim couldn't drive out the Canaanites in Gezer, one town, but they would even live with them and use them as forced labor. Then you fast forward to chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. There it tells us that it's a similar situation with Manasseh, with many of their cities that they possess. So do you see the intensification going on here, of issue here? First, we see Judah's inability in one city in Jerusalem. And then next, we see Ephraim's inability that leads to forced labor in one city. And then we see Manasseh's inability that leads to forced labor in multiple cities. In other words, you're seeing a progression of spreading this kind of mentality and behavior. It goes without saying that these tribes' inability to drive out the Canaanites is a serious, serious problem, which I will talk about later. But the interesting and subtle thing here is that it doesn't seem that they are totally unable, as they are still capable of forcing the Canaanites to serve them. The thing is, it isn't that the Lord God doesn't allow the Israelites to subject any Gentiles who don't want to be part of Israel to forced laborers. That's not the case at all. God, the Lord, does allow it for those who are from far away only, but not those who live in the land of Canaan. We talk all about that. Remember, flipping back to chapter 8, when we talk about the Gibeonites, right? The Gibeonites tricked Israel and make a treaty with Israel so that they won't be annihilated. And then Israel were, that's why when they made it to trick them, they made a treaty with them to make them into doing forced labor. So why not? Why doesn't the Lord allow the Israelites to use the Canaanites as forced labor? Well, because the Lord knows that if they intermingle or work or intermarry with the Canaanites, they would fall into pagan idol worship in no time, into corrupt, sinful practices, taking them away from the Lord. The Lord has repeatedly reminded them that in Exodus 23, 34, and Deuteronomy 7. Ironically here, the two largest, strongest tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, right at the beginning of this allotment, are already doing what the Lord forbids them to do. And like I said, they may be unable to drive out the Canaanites, but what they seem to do, what they deem to be their inability, turns into their opportunity for profits and personal benefits. A famous theologian, Francis Schaeffer, says this, and I quote, "The people of God did not go on to do what God told them to do for two reasons. First, they wanted peace at all costs in spite of God's command. And second, they wanted wealth. They were practically materialists. For the sake of ease and money, they did not go forward and do what God told them to do." End quote. This is such a convicting attitude for so many of us Christians today, as we have become so caught up in our affluent society, longing and striving for peace and tranquility now, while forgetting and neglecting the very clear calling from God for us to not be like the world, to not love the world, but to be countercultural, lest we become of the world and fail to fully possess the precious possession of salvation God has promised us in His Son Jesus. The materialistic attitude may be a small thing or a small beginning in your life right now, especially for if you are young. But it isn't something we should tolerate or make an excuse of. Just because people around us, your friends around you, are doing it, buying this or that in life, pursuing this and that in life, and enjoying this and that in life, all without proper biblical boundary or perspective, it doesn't mean that you should. Even with just a spark of materialistic attitude in our life, it can work like cancer that can grow and infect the entire body, not only killing the spiritual life of one individual, you, but also infecting and killing the church on a collective, corporate level. Because that, people seeing what you're doing, they would think that it would be okay to do. So what we need is like surgery as prescribed by the Lord to get rid of the cancer, to cut out the cancer. And think about it, right? When we talk about surgery, it's not something pleasant. It's painful. But it is very necessary. And it has to be done right away. What we need to do is to acknowledge and repent of our attitude, of this kind of attitude and this kind of behavior. I know it is not, this kind of topic is not a topic that you talk about it with your friends. It's like, yeah, I think you may be a little bit materialistic. You don't bring it up like that in a friendly conversation. And that's why I say it is hard. It is hard. But it is also so necessary to point out and remind and encourage and even pray for your friends, your brothers and sisters. We need to set the proper boundaries in our material enjoyment in life. But most importantly, we must help others to identify and set our contentment in life in something else. In something else. We cannot just say, you should not do this, and leave them there. But we have to help them to see that there's something else in life that you will find contentment, That thing is not a thing in this world. And this thought leads me to the second negative attitude that we need to look at, we need to be aware of, and that is the attitude of discontent. So in chapter 17, verses 14 to 18, after Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh got their shares of the land, they together came to Joshua with a complaint that they felt they have been shortchanged, slighted. And they gave two reasons. One, they got only one lot, one portion, according to chapter 16, verse 1 to 3. And because they have both peoples, right? They have Ephraim and Manasseh, two tribes, really. And that's the first reason. They got one lot. And second reason, they said they claim to be a numerous people because we are many. We are great. We are big. Chapter 17, verse 14. So they think they should have more land. But what they fail to acknowledge and admit is that the portion they got is first already exceptionally large comparing to all the other tribes. As the larger the tribe is, the larger land portion they would get according to Numbers 26. And second, although they drew only one lot, which is true, they got one lot, they really received two separate distinct tracts of land. As described here in chapter 16 and 17, they describe a clear boundary of the two. And third, the land they were given was, in many respects, the most beautiful and fertile in Palestine. It's kind of in the central area, it's north of Judah, but it's really the central area of the Palestine area. None of that is acknowledged by them. This kind of attitude of discontent reminds me of this funny story. It tells of a mother with her son who lived in the forest one day when they were out, a tornado surprised them, hit them, and the mother clung to a tree and tried to hold on to her son. But the whirling winds carry his son into the sky. He was gone. The woman began to weep and pray, "Please, Lord, bring back my boy. He's all I have. I would do anything not to lose him if you bring him back, and I will serve you all my life." Suddenly, the boy toppled from the sky right at her feet, only a bit mussed up with, just scratches here and there, but safe and sound. His mother joyfully brushed him off. Then she stopped for a moment and looked at the sky and said, "Lord, he had a hat. Have you forgotten what just happened? What the Lord had just done for you just a moment ago? You're asking for more? Where's your attitude? Where's your gratitude?" I really don't think this kind of attitude is really too far from how many of us behave and live today. So since Ephraim and Manasseh said they are a numerous people, Joshua in verses 15 and 17, in chapter 17, just used their claim against them, that they should get their act together to clear out the forest in the hill country, which is actually, that has been assigned to them, beyond the towns they've been given. That's part of their territory anyway. That's basically what Joshua is saying. And Ephraim's and Manasseh's reply here is in verse 16 is very interesting. They're not saying that even if they clear the hill country, it won't be enough for them. But rather, the sense is they are claiming the hill country isn't enough, all while slipping in the fact that the Canaanites down in the plain have iron chariots. In other words, they have advanced weapons that they cannot overcome. What they're really saying, these two tribes, or one, you want to call it Joseph, this is what they're really saying. We don't want to clear out the hill country. It's too much work. We don't want a fixer-upper deal. We want choice, developed towns that are move-in ready. it's going to be too hard for us to clear out both the trees and the Canaanites in the town and down in the plain. Not to mention that those remaining Canaanites there are too strong for us. So just give us other towns that are move-in ready. You know what move-in ready homes are? You know, these are very popular today. I told you last week that I used to work for one of my clients when I used to be a designer was a real estate developer, right? And I did a lot of their websites. And on the page, they have a move-in ready page. You know what are those move-in ready homes are? They are model homes after the development is almost gone, sold. Remaining homes have to be sold too, but they have all the furnitures. They're painted. You basically just move in. That's what they want. They want a model home, ready to move in, a move-in ready home. This really tells us what's driving behind the attitude of discontent here, what they're requesting Joshua. First, what drove their attitude of discontent is their pride that mixed with greed, because they think they're so great a people that they deserve more and better. They think that they have gotten, what they have gotten, don't fit who they are. They're so arrogant. They're just so arrogant of them. They're not seeing, they're also not seeing what's left for everybody else, right? They only get Canaan. The Canaan is not big. I wonder how often that's how we feel about what we got in life. The things that happened to us. The lots that have been given us. How fortunate or unfortunate, how rich or poor, how healthy or unhealthy, how popular or unpopular, etc., etc. What we say to ourselves often is this: I deserve better than others. I deserve better. Except that we neglect to count what God has given us is so good and so fitting already. And the second thing that drives their attitude of discontent besides pride that mixed with greed is the attitude is laziness that mixed with fear. Laziness that mixed with fear. On the one hand, we think we deserve more and better. On the other hand, we're really just lazy to harness and make good use of what has been given us, like the people of Ephraim and Manasseh. Why? Why? Because we are afraid. We are afraid that it would require too much work, too much time, too much energy, too much effort from us. Or we fear that we won't be able to succeed, that we would fail even if we try, before we even try. How often do we say we can't do something, but actually, because of our laziness that makes without fear, what we really mean is that we won't do something. The prominent pastor and preacher Chuck Swindoll writes in one of his books, Come Before Winter and Share My Hope. He says this, and I quote, "Can't and won't. Christians need to be very careful which one they choose. It seems that we prefer to use can't. I just can't get along with my wife. My husband and I can't communicate. I can't discipline the kids like I should. I just can't give up the affair I'm having. I can't stop overeating. I can't find time to pray. I can't quit gossiping, etc., etc." He continues, "Hey, let's face it. We don't often because we won't. We disobey because we want to, not because we have to. We choose to, not because we are forced to. The sooner we are willing to own up realistically to our responsibility and stop playing the blame game at pity parties for ourselves, the more we will learn and change, and the less we will burn and blame." End quote. And ultimately, the reason we say we can't or we won't to our sin has to do with the attitude of unbelief. The attitude of unbelief, my last point. If you think about it, what the people of Ephraim and Manasseh are doing here in this story is very, very similar to the complaints of the 10 spies in the rest of Israel back in Numbers chapter 13, around the time of the Great Rebellion. Remember when the 12 tribes sent out spies to Canaan? And they came back and all complained about, you know, that they can't overcome the giants except for Caleb and Joshua. I talk all about that. In other words, this is really another act of rebellion against the Lord, their discontent. With their pride, the Joseph tribes complained that their allotment is too small. With their laziness, their fear has become too great to do what they are supposed to do. But Joshua tells them that their real problem is that their faith is too small. Multiple times, the Lord told Israel they're not to be afraid of the Canaanites because he would be with them. Deuteronomy 7, chapter 20. But here again, Ephraim and Manasseh lack faith in the Lord's promise. What a contrast this is to the five daughters of Zelophehad, mentioned in chapter 17, verses 3 to 4. Their story goes back to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 27. So we've been talking about Manasseh, right? That's they are part of the tribe of Manasseh, these daughters of Zelophehad. So Manasseh originally had six sons. His firstborn, mentioned here in chapter 17, his name is Machir. And his son is Gilead. And Gilead's grandson is Zelophehad. In other words, Zelophehad is Manasseh's great-great-grandson. And he died with no son, Zelophehad, only five daughters. And in the ancient world, only sons have inheritance. That's a problem. And so they went to Moses to ask for land inheritance, lest, because they're afraid that the line of their father, Zelophehad, would be cut off, and they themselves wouldn't survive in the land of Canaan. And Moses, after asking the Lord, granted the five daughters the request of inheritance. And that happened decades ago, before they enter into the promised land. It was in the wilderness. And now years later, they came to Joshua with an appeal. And this is somewhat similar to what Caleb did, claiming Hebron. I talked about that two chapters ago. And so they came to boldly claim what God has already promised them with confidence and assurance, which teaches us so much on how we should pray and live our lives, right? We need to pray God's promise back to God according to the promise God has given us in his word. That's a very, very important lesson for us to learn. But there are a couple things that are quite dissimilar for Zelophehad's daughters here comparing to Caleb's situation that I wanted to point out. And it's very important for us to learn. And we'll wrap this up with this. First, unlike Caleb, Zelophehad's five daughters are supposed to be, socially speaking, weak, helpless, underprivileged, simply because they're women. And they live in a time when women were supposed to have no rights, no inheritance, and often treated as being much lower in the social order. Second, unlike Caleb, who wholeheartedly followed the Lord, and he's rewarded for that, we learned about that, Zelophehad, their father, according to Numbers chapter 27, Zelophehad died because of his own sin around the same time of Korah's rebellion. Do you guys remember in the Bible about the Korah's rebellion? There was this one guy, got his entire family together to rebel against the Lord and challenged Moses' leadership and saying, why should Moses be the one to lead us? And then what did the Lord do? Created a sinkhole and everybody died there. Well, story there, it mentions Zelophehad, but Zelophehad is not involved in the rebellion of Korah. It mentions that Zelophehad died because of his own sin. These five daughters, in other words, these five daughters of Zelophehad are from a line of known sinner who died in his known sin. We don't know what the sin is. We just know that the scripture specifically said that he died because of his own sin. In other words, what I'm saying is that these daughters don't deserve to actually bargain with anyone because they're in the line of a sinner, a known sinner. So what we need to learn here is from Zelophehad's daughter is that it really doesn't matter how weak, how helpless, how sinful, how undeserving your past have been, you can still find hope in life by holding on to and claiming God's promise in His Word. And God's ultimate promise is His Son, is in His Son Jesus, which is the only place where we can find forgiveness from our sin of being materialistic. You would repent of it. Or we could find forgiveness of our sin of discontent and laziness and fear and pride, even our past unbelief. If you truly trust the promise of God that He sent His Son to live and die on the cross for His people's sin, all of the sins, you are truly forgiven. And you have Jesus, His new life in you, as your inheritance. And you can always find new strength in Him to face your future, to fight sin, to deal with hardships, to bear witness to His grace and blessing in your life, to work out your salvation. So, the matter is, will you come to Jesus? Will you believe in Him? Will you trust in His promise like the daughters of Zelophehad? Will you repent and bring all your sin before Him? Will you claim and continue to claim in your life what God has so clearly promised you in the gospel of Jesus? This is up to you. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks and praise to You for Your precious word. Thank You for showing us the danger that we face in this world, in our society. We ask that You help us to be faithful and to trust in the promise that You have given us, to identify the sins in our life and to repent from them, and to know that the only way out of this sinful world is through trusting in Your Son Jesus Christ and continue to trust in Him. Lord, we ask that You will give us clarity. Help us to make good decisions. Help us to love You. We thank You for the gospel. In Your Son Jesus' name we pray.